Sunday evening, we took a deep look inside of ourselves by raising 5 questions. Last evening, we looked at the joy that can be ours in Christian living. We found out last night that we can walk on water. But at some point during this week, we must review, challenge ourselves with some of the more tense issues of the great controversy. We are involved in a great controversy. There is a battle going on for your life and mine. We are the objects of the great controversy. For if we're going to discuss faith for these times, we must acknowledge the fact that that faith must be rooted in something. Something concrete, something that cannot be lightly or easily altered. And so our subject, whatever happened to ethics, let us bow our heads for prayer. O Lord God, we are so thankful to Thee that we have Your divine interest and Your divine love. Speak to us as You see we have need. And send us from this place with our hearts filled and encouraged and informed, strengthened, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hosea, the 4th chapter, and the 6th verse. Hosea, the 4th chapter, and the 6th verse. And the record says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children. Prophetic language is by nature severe and intimidating. It isn't because God's personality has changed when He speaks prophecy. It's just that throughout the Bible, the Lord must reveal the multifaceted nature of His personality. And sometimes, verbally, the Lord does grab the church, as it were, by its collar and seek to gain our attention by arresting us with the nature of His word. Growing out of this severe-sounding text is an appeal. My people. Remember, the phrase starts with my people. Don't just focus on the part that says are destroyed. He begins by saying my people. You, my friends, my beloved, are being destroyed. Why, Lord? Because you've been informed, but you're doing very little with the information that you have. And then he goes further and says, there's a resultant effect, an alarming resultant effect. And I'll deal more with that Thursday evening under the subject, Save the Children. But he says, because this is happening, because I have given you knowledge and you have not made full use of it, it's affecting the generation to follow. Whatever happened to ethics? This question was like an arrow pointed at the conscience of the nation. For this very question was blazoned across the cover of one of our country's most prestigious magazines. The May 25th, 1987 issue of Time dedicated 14 of its pages to wrestling with this subject, whatever happened to ethics. It is the modern word for people of principle. An ethical man is one whose life is unapologetically rooted on those things that make people good. And Time was crying out, what has happened to this? The integrity and honesty of the presidency was at the time of this article standing trial in joint and Senate House of Representative hearings on the Iran scam. And at the same time, the nation was cynically laughing at the bawdy, irreligious lifestyle of Tammy and Jim Baker. From their air-conditioned doghouse to his illicit love affair. The all-too-bold and irreverent hypocritical press had followed Jim Hart to his own doom, and his questionable domestic practices stirred national disgust and mistrust. And it seemed that all of a sudden, like some hidden disease, that the cancer of unethical agendas was beginning to pop out in the most uncomfortable places in this nation. Time, in this same article, then listed 32 different leaders involved in our president's administration who were either having to resign or were being indicted or were being investigated, including such notables as Attorney General Edwin Meese, Vice President Bush, former Labor Secretary Donovan, and the close associate and friend of the president's family, Michael Deaver. Whatever happened to ethics? Hosea says there's a problem with society. And the problem is there is a body of knowledge that has been revealed and shared. It is the knowledge of God's standard of ethics. So remember, we've said that faith for these times must be rooted in something. Faith grows out of one's relationship with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has defined himself to us in life and law. And through this document of description of God's character, no gods before me, no graven images, don't take my name in vain, remember my Sabbath, honor your parents, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet. Through this expression of his selfhood, God has made himself known to us, and then says, as he said to Peter last night, now come. Don't be afraid of it, don't back away from it, come. I'll help you be these things. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Ten Commandment law is God's description of what we were created to be. some aspects of this article. I read, "Once again, it is morning in America. But this morning, Wall Street financiers are nervously scanning the papers to see if their names have been linked to the insider trading scandals. Presidential candidates are peeping through drawn curtains to make sure that reporters are not staking out their private lives. A congressional witness deeply involved in the Reagan administration's secret foreign policy is huddling with his lawyers before facing inquisitors. A Washington lobbyist who once breakfasted regularly in the White House mess is brooding over his investigation by an independent counsel. In Quantico, Virginia, the Marines are preparing to court-martial one of their own. In Palm Springs, California, a husband and wife televangelistic team, once adored, now hide from the faithful." Such, the article continues, are the scenes of the morning in the scandal-starred spring of 1987. Lamentation is in the air, and clay feet litter the ground. A relentless procession of forlorn faces assaults the nation's moral equanimity. Characters linked in the public mind, not by any connection between their diverse, dubious deeds, but by the fact that each, in his or own way, has somehow seemed to betray the public trust. And then they list, one after another. But taken collectively, the article says, the heedless lack of restraint in their behavior reveals something disturbing about the national character. Now, folks, let me pause here and say something very important. God's people are not called out of the world to be the world's condemners. But we are called out of the world to be the world's courage that people still can be decent. The purpose of the church is to assure a wavering and worrying mankind that in spite of, there are still people walking the face of the earth who are not afraid to say no to self and not afraid to call sin by its right name. In the middle 70s, and going into the early 80s, an insidious growing form of liberalism began to sweep even this church. And people in this church became so afraid of being called legalistic, they almost threw the baby out with the bathwater. No, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by the grace of Jesus. But one saved by the grace of Jesus will act like Jesus, and the law defines what acting like Jesus is. So whatever happened to ethics? The closing sentence of the article, ethics, often dismissed as a prissy Sunday school word, is now at the center of a new national debate. But put bluntly, has the mindless materialism of the 80s left in its wake a values vacuum? And I raise this question to the church tonight. Has our fear of being labeled as being legalistic removed from the church the guts to stand and say there are certain things we believe and we will never give these things up no matter what happens? The mindless materialism. The phrase is correct. Our nation, very influenced by its popular leadership, full of cute phrases and questionable deeds, believed in 1984 when it was said just about every place you look, things are looking up. Life is better. America is back. People have a sense of pride they never thought they'd feel again. But somehow those words now are reminiscent of Lucifer's words in Matthew 4:8-9, when Lucifer offered to Jesus, the Lord, the kingdoms of this world, as if there was something there worth having, the dirt, the corruption, the disease, and the dying that that are the real story of the world were hidden beneath the glitter and glow. The leadership and its cohorts would have us believe that their very presence in this leadership role has made things different. But we need not fault just our leadership alone. It is merely representative of a philosophy born in the explosive 60s that set the train of selfish indulgence loose on the tracks of capitalism. A philosophy that said good politics don't necessarily have to include good ethics. Good business, as long as it has big profit, does not have to include sound principles. Good love, as long as it is filled with emotion, excitement, and passion, does not have to include marriage, accountability, or responsibility. Now, let me get real nosy. It's dangerous to see our church become comfortable with words like divorce. You see, ladies and gentlemen, and I told you the other night, I made a confession, I'm an idealist. You see, I believe that the Bible, as it is written, can work in human modern life today. See, I'm one of these foolish guys who believes that there is no marital problem that cannot be solved by the grace and peace of Jesus. Now, don't get uncomfortable and don't start looking around. Just keep your eyes straight to the front. We've been given powerful power, wonder, working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And all too quickly, Christians cry, uncle, when the Bible declares there has no problem come to you but those common to man. And God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to have a problem bigger than you can bear, but will in the midst of the problem make a way of escape so we can bear it? We ought to believe that and try that and hang tough and not give up. We're too quick to accept bad news in the church. If somebody says, brother and sister Jones are getting along just fine, we say, oh? But if somebody says, brother and sister Jones aren't making it, we say, I knew it all along. Have we forgotten what the purpose of the church is? The church resurrects people. The church finds people in dirty places and gets its hands dirty and cleans them up. Doesn't the church do that? The church restores and receives and reshapes and remakes. That's why I'm here tonight, because a praying mother and father would not let loose of a boy running around with gangs in Dayton, Ohio, and believe that the truth they had taught him would grab him at some point and turn him around. And it did. Oh, yes, it did. And this lack of faith and ethical living and ethical principles is catching up with us like a pressure cooker sitting on the stove unwatched. The explosion has come. Our world has become victims of the doctrine of relativism. For instance, you hear public service ads that appeal to us not to drink and drive, but fall short of ever saying don't drink at all. As to say, don't have sex without a condom, but won't say, let's not have sex before marriage at all. And again, ladies and gentlemen, it's amazing to me how these things have just crept into the church. As that decry AIDS, but won't condemn the alternative lifestyle of homosexuality, most responsible for the spread of AIDS. Wrong has become relative to us. What used to be unthinkable is now just unwise. What used to be sin is now just a social problem. And Judges 21:25 shakes its finger at us and decries, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. What happened to ethics? Let's go back to Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children. There are three ways that the young people of the church learn the standards of the church. Three ways. And not necessarily in this order. First, what they hear. Second, what they read. And third, what they see. And one of the things we must think about, ladies and gentlemen, in the church today, what are they hearing? What are they reading? And Lord help us, what are they seeing? This law that God is concerned about, and 75% of the time in the Bible, when the word law is used, it's referring to the Ten Commandments, not just the first five books, but the Ten Commandments. This law that so beautifully harnesses life and shapes it into ten neat phrases. This law whose function is simply to point out to us, let me help you understand the Ten Commandments. You ever seen a yield sign? You have them all over Lodi. Very few stop signs in this little town. Yield. I like yield signs. You see, a stop sign is an announcement to me that I have no intelligence whatsoever. Think about that. It gives me no alternative. The road can be as clear as you could see all the way to Sacramento, but the sign is standing there saying, stop. So unless I stop, I have broken the law. Is that not correct? The stop sign allows me no rationale, no reasoning. It just says stop. Road's clear, stop. Somebody coming, stop. No need to stop, stop. But the yield sign appeals to my sense of self-governance. The yield sign says, Henry, behold the situation and analyze it. Weigh carefully the circumstances around you. And if by your decision you see a need for stopping, then you have the right, if you please, sir, to stop. Don't you like the yield sign? The law of God, follow me carefully. The law of God is given to us as a gift to make us decision makers about life. God is not trying to cram anything down your throat, but he is saying there are certain things that are good, there are certain things that are bad, there are certain things that work, there are certain things that do not work, and I set before you these principles that describe what those things are. Now, choose you this day whom ye will serve. If God be God, serve him. If not, then serve somebody else. So a yield sign, first of all, informs. The law informs. The yield sign allows for decision and weighing. Now, it's interesting about a yield sign. Having announced that you need to weigh the situation,
And look at it carefully.
If a car is coming, follow me now. If a car is coming, and you do not yield, the yield sign will not reach out and stop the car for you. Will it? No, it will not. It will stand there and let that Greyhound bus run you right into the ground. It will stand there. The law of God, church, will not reach out and make you do anything. It simply says to you, there's danger in the path. Woe be unto a church that sees the danger and does not yield to that danger.
But here's another thought. Let's say here is a corner where a yield sign has been. And somebody goes and takes the yield sign away from the corner. Has the corner become safer? Some parts of the Christian church said, the law of God does not have to be kept. It has been nailed to the cross. No gods before God, nailed. Don't take his name in vain, nailed. No graven images, nailed. Keep his Sabbath, nailed. Honor your parents, nailed. Do not kill, nailed. Do not steal, nailed. No adultery, nailed. Whatever happened to ethics, the church itself took God's law and nailed ethics to the cross. Somebody quickly retorts and says, all right, that does not apply to me. I'm a good old chocolate-eating, tithe-paying, Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I keep the commandments of God. The backbone of that law, ladies and gentlemen, is not just some kind of puppet who walks around doing exactly what God says without any thought. The backbone of the law is our love for the Lord of the law. And he who loves not does not obey God's law. This is why Paul cries in the Bible. He says, I'm looking for people who love the truth. The church is hurt and harmed, ladies and gentlemen, even by Seventh-day Adventist Christians, who not out of love, but out of a sense of some kind of toiling duty, just do these things, because if they don't do these things, maybe the Lord will burn them in hell, and they have a kind of brand of Christianity that is an abomination to the Lord and a burden to the people, because there's simply no joy in their service. Ethical living is love-filled living. It's keeping God's Sabbath because I just can't wait to be there with him. It's paying tithe, not because I'm afraid that someone's going to get after me if I don't, but paying and returning my tithe to the Lord because that is something that moves naturally from the depth of my heart. Ethical living means that I accept Jesus Christ as the King of my life and out of a sense of appreciation and thankfulness to him, do what he asks me to do. And even if there is no personal benefit to me, I do it for him. Hosea is concerned. My people are destroyed. They lack knowledge. But then he says quickly, no, that's not really the problem, Henry. The problem is they have knowledge. They've rejected it. And it's affected their relationship with me and with their children. Several years ago, just 2 years ago, really, I had the joy of preaching in England. And there, night after night, we ran a series of meetings on the book of Daniel. And each night, there was this lady in a wheelchair who would come. She would roll herself up as close as she could get to the podium. And she would sit and listen. Starting the Wednesday night of the series, Glenn, I began to make appeals, and she would sit there and listen to the appeals, but she would not move. On the closing Friday night, I sensed that something special was happening in this lady's life, and I talked to the Lord about it, and I said, Lord, this woman wants to give herself to you. That evening, I appealed again, strongly and fully and at length, and to the point where I began to feel I was wearying the saints as I appealed for this decision from this lady, and she would not come. After the service, I was given a note. The note simply said, I need to talk to you. And after I had greeted the people and was ready to go, one of the ushers pointed me in that direction. He said, it's the lady there. And sure enough, it was the lady in the wheelchair. I went over to her and she said, Pastor, she said, I know I've sinned. I know I've done wrong. She said, but I'm interested in hearing about God's love, not my sins. And she said, you talk about this law. You talk about this law. You talk about this law. I'm not interested in hearing anything about this law. I just want to know that Jesus cares for me. And I said, well, by what measurement will you know that he cares? She says, by what he does. I said, well, by what standard does he do it? She said, because he loves me. I said, well, what is love? And she said, I don't know. I said, let me tell you. Love is no gods before God, no graven images. Don't take his name in vain. Remember to worship him. Honor your parents. And down through I went. And she looked at me and she said, but that was nailed to the cross. My pastor told me it was. And I took her to the text that you would take her to, Matthew 5:17, think not. And then I took her to the text that you would take her to, James 2:10, if you offend in one, you're guilty of all. And then I took her to where you would take her in Revelation, where it says that the gates are open to those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And she bowed her head and she said to me, I can't keep that. And I said, that's the first thing you said in this conversation I agree with. And I said, neither can I. She said, well, why are you preaching it? I said, because Jesus tells me that this law is so important. It's such an expression of his selfhood and his character that he would not allow anyone but himself to write it. Even twice he wrote it.
And then secondly, because it had been broken, for it's the definition of sin, he came down and died for it. And because I'm so weak and frail, he tells me in Romans 8, he will now come inside of me and keep the love for me, in me.
She reached out and took my hand. She said, but I've committed adultery. It's one of the reasons why I'm in this chair. And then she told me her story, which I will not tell you. She said, look at me. I know God hasn't forgiven me. Look at what he's done to me because of my sin. I sat there with that lady for an hour after that service and read her the precious promises of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't take down the yield sign. He gives me the sense to put on my brakes when it's wise. We prayed, and she had to leave. The next morning, during the 11 o'clock hour, I preached my closing sermon and made my appeal. I didn't know how well known she was known amongst the other people attending the meetings. She had been a wicked woman. And when the appeal was made, I was telling this story. It seems that there was a little boy whose mother had some ducks. And the ducks played out in this pond. The mother said to the little boy, "Don't ever throw rocks at those ducks." He was about 9 or 10. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but 9 or 10-year-old boys cannot hear. They're all deaf. And so this little boy, not hearing, waited until mother went upstairs. And he got to throwing. And the game was to throw the rocks as close to the ducks as possible and not hit them. Only a 9-year-old could invent, boy, a game like that. Of course, one of the rocks hit one of the ducks and it flopped over. And the boy had a sister. One of those older sister types. Oh, I saw it. I saw it. And of course, he's running to her. I saw. I'm going to tell. I'm telling the story. And the audience is sitting there. And this woman in the wheelchair is sitting there. Don't tell, he said. She said, well, if the only way I won't tell is that you must pull me in my wagon. You've been saying, no, if you don't pull me in my wagon, I'm going to tell. Oh, sis, he said, get in the wagon. And he grabbed the tongue. He began to pull, just to pull it, just to pull it, just to pull it. Round and round he was going, just to pull it. And she was sitting there. Finally, he got tired and figured he had paid his dues. Listen to me, church. He dropped the tongue of the wagon. All right, sis, I've pulled you. She looked at him. She said, I'm not tired.
But Sister Paul, I'm going to tell Mom about... Oh, okay, okay. He grabbed the tongue. He began to pull and pull and pull and pull and pull. I'm explaining to you now why the Christian church has sought to nail God's law to the cross. I'm answering that question for you. Finally, he just couldn't take it. He dropped the tongue. He said, please, let me go get a glass of water. She said, you better be fast. I'm going to sit right here in this wagon. And if you don't come back outside, I'm going to tell. He went, he got his glass of water, and he was drinking it. His mind began to think. She's never going to get tired. And you know how little boys can exaggerate things. In his mind, he saw himself an old man still pulling her around on that wagon. He'll never be free. Never be free. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. I've rejected them. And some of the knowledge they've rejected, ladies and gentlemen, is not just the knowledge of God's law, but the knowledge of God's goodness and forgiveness. We don't have to throw away the yield sign or the stop sign. We ask God to put the brakes on in our life. He put down the glass. And he said, I got a choice. It's the sister in that wagon outside or Mama upstairs. And Mama upstairs is looking better and better. Upstairs he went. And that sweet voice of his mother said, come in. And he walked in, and like little boys can look when they've done wrong, he looked very humble. But he felt humble. He said, Mom? Yes? You remember the ducks? Yes? We have lots of ducks, son. You remember what you told me about the ducks? Why, yes, Mother said that it's all right to play with the ducks, but you never throw rocks at the ducks. That's right. Well, Mom, I was throwing rocks. And you know what one of those rocks did? I've reared three sons, so I know how they confess. She said, what did one of those rocks do? One of those rocks killed one of those ducks. She said, is that really the way it happened? No, ma'am. I was throwing at the ducks. But I was trying to miss. She said, I know. He said, what did you say, Mom? She said, I know. You know? Yes, son, I was looking right out the window when you killed the duck. You mean I've been pulling my... She said, what did you say? That's all right, Mom, I'll be right back. Down the stairs he ran, feet as light as a feather. Out the screen door he bounced, just as light as a feather. And there she sat in the wagon. I've been waiting on you. In fact, I was just getting ready to go upstairs and tell Mother what you've done. You'd better pull me. He said, you pull yourself. What? I've already been upstairs. I've already told Mom. She already knew what I had done, what I did, and she has forgiven me, and you can just sit in that wagon as long as you please. And if you get pulled, you'll pull yourself because I am free. and she began to roll down the aisle. And as the audience, to my surprise, almost in awe went up, some folk even began to applaud as others began to get up out of their seats. Over 200 would join the church that day in Scarborough, England, as this lady in the wheelchair led them down, knowing now that the little red wagon of fear and doubt and guilt that makes us want to take the law and, like Adam, accuse God and say, the woman that thou gavest me, if you hadn't said thou shalt not commit adultery, if you hadn't said thou shalt not steal, it wouldn't be a problem, God. It's your fault. Oh, no. The red wagon is gone now. Satan can't demand anything of me. Whatever happened to ethics? The church forgot that the God who gave the law is also the God who saves us to keep the law and does the keeping for us. And the church, in frustration and desperation with itself, because we always mess up and we always break the law, said we can't take it anymore, so we'll nail the law to the cross. You don't have to run from standards and principles, ladies and gentlemen. The Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't have to come up to the second coming and now begin to toss out every sacred thing we've had. God will help us be faithful. God will help us keep the Sabbath. God will help us pay tithes. We don't have to run from the things that make us strong. We run to the cross and say, Jesus, help us. Help us. And run there with your children. Run there with your neighbor. Run there, brother, with your wife. And say, Lord, I got to the yield sign. And I took a chance that I could make it across the street of my ego. And the greyhound bus of Satan's deception ran me down. And Jesus will be there to pick up what's left, ladies and gentlemen, what's left. God takes what's left. When my wife and I went back this year, I was hoping to see the lady in the wheelchair. She was not present. They told me she had moved. But faithful in the Lord. Where do you stand tonight on God's holy Ten Commandment law? Don't be too quick to answer. Even though you may have been a Seventh-day Adventist for a long time, don't be too quick to answer. Are there parts of God's requirements you're trying to shove into a corner because they're simply too uncomfortable? Look to Jesus. For there's a world out there hungering and thirsting after people who have the courage to say, this is wrong. We don't do that. This is sin. We don't believe in that. This is contrary to God's will. We won't act like that. And then they're looking for people who turn to Jesus and say, now, help me. And that's why I stand before you this evening. Not because of any magic, but because when this 18-year-old yielded, remember the yield sign, yielded himself to Christ, Christ said, Henry, I've been waiting. And every time Satan tries to bring up in my face the things I've done, every time Satan folds his arms and says, pull me, I say to him, pull yourself. Jesus has set me free. I can't change the past I've done, so he's blotted it out. And on the day of my judgment, when Satan looks at the books, he'll find no evidence against me, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It took a miracle. It took a miracle to make me an ethical man. God will perform that same miracle for you. The world has misunderstood the function of law. Some of us do too. It provides knowledge. It simply tells us how we ought to be. Jesus does the saving. And the world now is reaping the results of its rejection of God's law. Lawlessness produces anarchy. And in a world where every man does what is right in his own eyes, anything can happen and anything is. People are afraid. They're concerned. Thank God for the refuge of the church, the remnant church. We need not apologize for standing solidly on God's law. We've got to do a better job of letting the love of the law shine through. We're too quick to condemn one another, let alone those outside the church. And maybe some of the problem is that we don't know really the joy of forgiveness ourselves. And so we try to heap the guilt we feel on somebody else. I'm telling you tonight, cut loose of the red wagon. Tell Satan to pull himself. Just ask him, you're free. I don't care what you've done. You're free. Just ask him, you're free. Let's act like a people who are free. My past is gone. No evidence against me. And that law that is holy, just, and good need not be my death certificate. It is rather the roadmap to salvation and to peace. Tonight, I want assurance that I am forgiven. Do you want that assurance tonight? The song says, not the law, but my sins are nailed to the cross. Just another chorus, please. Isn't God good? We're looking forward so much to tomorrow evening when I share with you one of my favorite Bible stories. The story of a man named Jairus. And I simply entitled the sermon, Jairus. It's a story and a message I think that will stay with you a long time. I'm looking forward to seeing you right on time. You've been so faithful tomorrow evening. The pastor will now give us the benediction.
O God, our Father, there is the rushing wind of the Spirit filling this place tonight. Because we are free in Jesus. While we were your enemies, you sent your Son to die and reconcile us. And yet, even more than that, we are saved by Jesus' perfect life. We thank you again tonight and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.